Please be seated. If you will, open your copy of the Scriptures up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I will be reading from the NKJV. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, may God bless the reading of his holy word.
Brethren, we've had the privilege of meeting here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And due to our location, this evening I especially think of one of the most notable professors connected with this institution, that is John Albert Broadus, one of the founding fathers of this seminary. John Broadus would serve for 36 years as professor of homiletics here at Southern. He would write that great volume entitled The Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. He also wrote a commentary on Matthew. In 1867, Robert E. Lee invited John Broadus to preach the baccalaureate sermon at Washington College in Lexington, Virginia. Dr. Broadus preached that sermon, as best I can determine, on June the 16th, 1867. His text was Acts 25, verse 19, that reads, "And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." That comment made by Festus to Agrippa concerning the apostle's case. The title of the message was One Jesus. And of his preaching that day, John Broadus wrote his wife these words. Speaking of the place they met, "It was full, including some 400 college students and cadets. I did greatly long to make them think of Jesus. Oh, that I could once speak of him somewhat as a man ought to speak." Broadus had a close friend whose name was, or he's known to us as, J. William Jones. J. William Jones heard Robert E. Lee commenting on that sermon. And the words that have been handed down to posterity are these. "It was a noble sermon, one of the very best I ever heard. And the beauty of it was that the preacher gave our young men the very marrow of the gospel. And with a simple earnestness that must have reached their hearts and done them good." It's that phrase, the very marrow of the gospel, that I have been reflecting upon for some time. What is the very marrow of the gospel? Well, we know what marrow is. Literally, that soft, highly vascular substance in our bones, which produces blood cells. But I imagine, more commonly, we use that term metaphorically. And in that way, we use marrow to signify the core of something, the most essential part of something, the heart and soul, the vital substance, in more common vernacular, the nitty-gritty of something. General Lee perceived that Dr. Broadus that day in June of 1867 was not addressing peripheral matters, was not addressing secondary matters to the graduates of Washington College, but rather was preaching the heart and the soul, the essential part of the gospel, the pith, the kernel of the gospel. My question to you, brethren, this evening, what is the very marrow of the gospel? And along with that question is this one. Why is an accurate answer important? The constraints of time do not allow the answering of that latter question, but I would say, suffice it to say, there are at least three reasons why an accurate answer to the question, what is the marrow of the gospel, is critically important. It involves, first, the salvation of our never-dying souls. It involves, secondly, our progress in sanctification. So much of the directives of the New Testament, so many of them, have connected to them gospel motives. Right down to husbands loving your wives. Why? Or what is the pattern? It's a gospel pattern. Just as Christ also loved the church. But then there is a third reason. It has to do with the proper identity and distinction of our churches. May it not be when people hear the names of our churches that the first thing they think about us is perhaps we're homeschoolers. It ought to be that church is a faithful steward of the gospel message. But again, the question, the former question, what is the marrow of the gospel? My response initially is that the answer surely can be given in various ways and with various texts. Among the various ways, we could take the nature of the atonement and the categories by which it is presented to us in the scripture: expiatory sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, or a work of obedience. And from either of those starting points, we could answer our question. We could take a text such as 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Surely that text takes us right to the nitty-gritty of gospel truth. From whatever text, from whatever theological approach, the marrow of the gospel includes such core truths as truths about who God is, the nature of His law, the nature of man, sin, guilt, depravity, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the solitary, exclusive remedy and provision for men. It involves substitutionary law keeping, substitutionary blood shedding, a work of satisfaction. It involves, as we heard so wonderfully this morning, grace. It involves faith. It involves the primary benefits of the new covenant: justification and sanctification. And it involves the high crime, the eternally damning consequences of the high crime of unbelief. Those things being said, I endeavor to answer the question this evening relative to what is the marrow of the gospel by considering Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now there has been read for you the opening sections of the Roman letter. And in the interest of time, I direct your attention but to verse 15. In that paragraph where Paul is expressing his desire to visit the Romans, he says at verse 15, "Thus for my part, I am eager," I believe the rendering was "ready, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now in verses 16 and 17, properly regarded as setting forth the theme of the Roman letter, Paul goes forward to identify the reasons he is eager or ready to preach the gospel in Rome. And we find in verses 16 and 17 a series of three conjunctions progressively unfolding his rationale. Note verse 16 again. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Perhaps the sense is in cosmopolitan Rome, in the seat of power, "I am not ashamed to proclaim a message of greater and transcending power, the gospel of Christ." And we could ask ourselves tonight, brethren, in our own decaying, perishing Rome, have we been daunted and cowed so that we are ashamed? Paul is ready. Paul is eager to preach in Rome because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And he's not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16b, "for it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul most definitely knew that in his own experience. And then to verse 17, why is it the power of God unto salvation? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Note for a bit of brief exposition, verse 17. For in it, the antecedent goes back to the previous verse, the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And to strongly emphasize the primacy of faith from the threshold of the Christian life to the end of the race, Paul writes, from faith to faith, as it is written. The four times repeated quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Our focus is verse 17. My assertion is that expressed here is one way of answering the question, what is the very marrow of the gospel? The very marrow of the gospel is bound up in that phrase, the righteousness of God. And if you are familiar with the Roman letter, you understand it is a recurrent theme. And Paul very clearly explains himself. I trust you have an outline in your presence tonight. I understand there are eight headings. Connecting eight headings with me and dismissing tomorrow may be a bit alarming to you, but God helping us with quick preaching feet and quick hearing, we're going to work our way through the eight, beginning now with the first of the eight, righteousness related. That is, related in the sense of being described. What is meant by the righteousness of God? Simply put, after all of the considerations of what kind of genitive this is, I assert the meaning is a God kind of righteousness which perfectly conforms to, answers to, satisfies every demand of the law of God, both in its precepts and in its just penalty. And this God kind of righteousness is accomplished, is fulfilled by the God-man, the Lord Jesus, in his perfect life and curse-bearing death. Simply put, this righteousness signifies in its baseline thought conformity to what is right. As an adjective, it is used of God himself, John 17:25, among other references. O righteous Father, Revelation 16:5, righteous art thou. It is used as an adjective, descriptive of God's law. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is used of his judgments, that is his retributive justice or righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, God's righteous judgment. Here in Romans 1:17, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Theoretically, you could take this kind of genitive and that kind of genitive and say, well, really what's under consideration here is God's attribute as being righteous, his moral excellence and rectitude. One might assert that the righteousness of God refers to the righteousness God demands of men, that is, righteous works, their righteousness and obedience to his law. I assert those things surely are presupposed. But Paul explaining Paul, that's not the bullseye. In view of further commentary, and I'll simply cite the text, Romans 3:21-22. Again in Romans 3:25-26. Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness grounded in verse 19, the obedience of the one. What Paul writes at the end of Romans 9, the beginning of Romans 10. What he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. What he says about himself in Philippians 3. All of that brings us to this conclusion. And in the words of another notable professor of this institution, A.T. Robertson, quote, a God kind of righteousness, one that each must have and contain and obtain in no other way save from faith to faith. That's the righteousness under consideration. It is the righteousness God has graciously provided believing sinners in view of the person and work of his obedient servant who accomplished a perfect righteousness in his life and in his death as the representative of and substitute for his people. That's the righteousness revealed in the gospel. Now we come quickly to the second of the headings, righteousness required. Natively, outside of Christ, Paul writes to the Galatians, every man is, quote, of the works of the law. That is, he relies upon his doing to secure right standing with God. Paul reminds those of the works of the law that they must, quote, abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That is, righteous all the time in all things. Where does that leave man? With an impossible dilemma. He must achieve a righteousness that completely and always lines up with the law of God. Jesus pressed this very thing upon the rich young ruler whose view of God's law was woefully deficient and whose love for the world had stolen away his heart. Notwithstanding his respectability, notwithstanding some interest in religion, notwithstanding he was a successful man, he was an unrighteous coveter. He is representative of all since Adam rebelled. Paul makes that case in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3:20. I excerpt chapter 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside, verse 12. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Since the fall of Adam, all men, by means of inheritance, the inheritance of guilt and condemnation as the posterity of Adam, and by means of their own perverse, corrupt, depraved natures and practice, all men are moral bankrupts with regard to the righteousness in the law God requires. And that includes well-educated, middle and upper middle class suburban sinners, cultured, successful, and affluent ones, like the ones I live around. Well, the dilemma is this. To be saved, a man must have a righteousness that conforms to every do and don't of the letter and the spirit of the law of God. No man since Adam has that righteousness. Salvation will require what no man can provide inherently. And salvation will require that righteousness whereby God is righteous and just, where he maintains his own integrity, and yet is gracious to moral felons like us. I read a brief account in preparation some months ago. A man asked, did he want to be saved? He said, yes, if God could save me without doing wrong. We come now, thirdly, to righteousness revealed. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Simply put, made known, displayed, unveiled, shown plainly. The present tense indicates there is an ongoing revelation to this very moment, God willing, tonight as we sit here, as the gospel is proclaimed. The passive voice indicates that the effectual unveiling of this God kind of righteousness, which gives an alien righteousness that avails in His sight, is that what someone does outside of the sinner, that is God Himself, by the illuminating powers of the Holy Spirit. The crux of righteousness revealed is the one whose name is, Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord, our righteousness. That's the crux of the matter. In Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In Isaiah 46:13, I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. Isaiah 51:5, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And in Isaiah 53:11, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And in the gospel, the person and the work of that one who is my servant. The person and work of the obedient servant of Jehovah. The one the Apostle John designates Jesus Christ the righteous. His person and His work, the obedience of the one through which the many will be made righteous. That's the crux of what is revealed in the gospel. There is revealed in the gospel the righteousness by which God can save sinners without doing wrong. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness revealed. Fourthly, brethren, righteousness realized. That is, this righteousness accomplished, this righteousness procured, brought to pass. How was this God kind of righteousness worked out, actually in time and space, accomplished? By the law keeping and the blood shedding of incarnate deity. By the doing and the dying of the God-man. By Christ's work of obedience, both in His life and in His death. By His perfect whole soul conformity to all the demands of the law, spirit, and letter. And in His undergoing the penalty which the sins of a violated law justly demanded. Both, as it is often phrased theologically, His active obedience and His passive obedience, as the representative and the substitute of His believing people, as Paul writes again with regard to the realization of this God kind of righteousness, through the obedience of the One that epitomizes righteousness revealed. are realized. Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. He did all as the obedient servant of the Father who became flesh and dwelt among us to do the will of the Father who sent him. In Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Expressly, the writer to the Hebrews assigns that to the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John writes, the words of our Lord, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And how often in John's gospel is the equivalent to that truth stated? In Gethsemane, concerning the realization of righteousness, we read, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And his Father's will was done, both in his life and in his death. And thus the apostle writes to the Philippians, obedient to the point, to the consummation of obedience, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Righteousness realized. I remind you, brethren, the God whose throne is founded upon righteousness and justice, who is lawgiver and judge, does not play loosely with the law-breaking and the guilt of sinners. He does not turn his head from their moral crimes, acting like they did not occur. He does not have a memory lapse, thereby forgetting them. He does not admit the charges against us, and then just indifferently shrug his shoulders, releasing sinners from the liability of their sin, and thereby denying himself and cheating his law. No, the claims of God's law, preceptively and penally, the claims of God's law must be fully satisfied. How was that realized? In Jesus Christ, the righteous. The obedience of the one. Now, fifthly, we take up the matter of righteousness received. Righteousness welcomed. It has been revealed in the gospel, realized in the work of obedience of the God-man. Now our concern is the whole-souled embrace of it. Righteousness received. Paul writes, Romans 1:17, "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." And note the language, "from faith to faith." Paul again is strongly expressing the primacy of faith alone as the instrumental means of receiving this righteousness. What kind of faith is this? Well, it's not bare notional consent. Not a matter of learning new religious vocabulary. I describe this faith as I understand it this way. This is self-forsaking faith. I've given up the delusion, the deceit, the false imagination that by my own doings, I can procure right standing with God. I've forsaken myself. Self-forsaking, self-abandoning, self-disowning. Christ embracing faith. The empty outstretched hand. Taking Christ as all in all. That's the means whereby Christ and his righteousness are received. It is, in the language of Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is, in the language of Romans 9 at verse 30, the righteousness which is by faith over against the pride, sparing, smug, seeking to establish their own, that is man's natural religion, righteousness based on law, comports so well with the combination of human pride and self-righteousness bound up in one word, smugness. In Philippians 3:9, Paul writes, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's how righteousness is received. You may have heard the words of Bishop Ryle as he endeavors to describe this righteousness. I quote them to you. True saving faith is an act of the whole inner man. It is an act of the head, heart, and will all united and combined. It is an act of the soul in which seeing his own guilt, danger, and help, hopelessness, and seeing at the same time Christ offering to save him, a man ventures on Christ, flees to Christ, receives Christ as his only hope. And brethren, we must stress that in our time of pluralism. Exclusive, solitary, only, unique hope. Becomes a willing dependent on him for salvation. The bishop writes, true faith has nothing whatever of merit about it. We heard that from our brother this morning. And it is in the highest sense cannot be called a work. It is but laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. His moral beggarly status, his destitution, his moral insolvency. That's all I have to offer. If I'm in my right mind, I recognize that. If I'm morally insane, I'm enslaved and dead in my smugness. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows, and by renewed daily acts enjoys that gift. Ryle goes on, saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved. That is faith. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness and at the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to him as the brazen serpent set up for his cure. He looks and is healed. That is faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food, sick of a sore disease. The Lord Jesus Christ is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. That is faith. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and is in fear of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower, a hiding place, a refuge. He runs into it and is safe. That is faith. Natively, before God and His law, before the one lawgiver and judge, each of us is hopelessly, helplessly unrighteous. As Charles Wesley expresses in his hymn often titled, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, just and holy is Thy name, I am all unrighteousness, false, and full of sin. In faith, we own that humbling truth. We forsake all notions of moral adequacy, all notions of moral solvency, and we trust exclusively Christ. By faith we cast ourselves upon Him. Lay hold of Him in His righteousness, His merits and sufficiency in faith. The Christian life begins, and the balance of verse 17 indicates it continues. For the righteous man shall live by faith. We come now to righteousness reckoned. Righteousness credited. I refer you to an interesting, but I believe illuminating passage in Philemon. Philemon, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes to Philemon, if then you, that is Philemon, regard me a partner, accept him, that is Onesimus, the fugitive, as you would me. The point is, Paul is so identified with Onesimus that this is the ground of his appeal. Accept this one who has offended you as if it were me, Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, the sense being, who has not offended you. I offer in passing, that is reflective of the essence of the present intercessions of our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads, accept the offender with whom I have fully identified, as you would me, your obedient righteous servant, in view of my meritorious righteousness. And then Paul writes, but if, first class, he's assuming the case, what he's going to say, probably is reality. But if he, Onesimus, has wronged you in any way, perhaps by stealing from him, how did he get from Colossae to Rome? If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, note now the language, brethren, charge that to my account. It's a verb found in Romans 5 at verse 13 that means put that on my bill. Place that on my account. Paul tells Philemon that he would stand good for anything Onesimus owed him, so that the fugitive slave might go free. Onesimus' debts were to be charged to Paul. Paul would pay them, and the offender would be released from his obligation. Now that very verb is found in Romans 5, as noted, verse 13, and then a synonym is found 11 times in Romans 4. Same meaning. Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, credited, accounted to him as righteousness. Other English renderings read, set to his account. Regarded, credited to his account. However rendered, the vocabulary comes from the world of bookkeeping. Meaning to enter into the account book, to enter upon a ledger. That is a book in which debits and credits are posted. It signifies the setting to one's account, a charge or debt or a credit. In its principal meaning of reckoning to the account of another, we have the doctrine of imputation. Righteousness reckoned. Three connections of imputation in the Word of God. The reckoning of Adam's sin to man, Romans 5, 12 to 21. The reckoning of man's sin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and here's our language, not counting their trespasses against them. There were charges, there were debits, there were debts on our moral account we owed, but the creditor did not make us pay. It was not that our debts went unpaid, not that the accounting got sloppy and our debts were forgotten. No, they were charged to incarnate deity. They're placed on his account. They were put upon Christ. His ledger had entered upon it our debt. He made him, verse 21, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, Isaiah 53. He was numbered, there's the language in our Septuagint, numbered with the transgressors. Peter writes, he bore our sin in his body. Of this reckoning, there is the reckoning of Adam's sin and condemnation to man. There is the reckoning of man's sin to Christ. But where we are with righteousness reckoned is this: there is the reckoning of the righteousness of God in Christ to the believing sinner. At the core of the doctrine of justification by faith is the imputation, the crediting, the counting, the reckoning, the posting to the payment side, the credit side of the ledger. The perfect righteousness of God realized by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. The righteousness wrought by the perfect obedience of Christ in his life, in his death, freely reckoned to the account of believing sinners in union with Christ. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is a legal act. A legal act whereby the accused sinner represented by Christ, with his righteousness posted to his account, is acquitted, is declared righteous, is granted all the privileges of adoptive sonship. That leads us now to our seventh heading, righteousness resulting. Righteousness resulting, that is, resulting in justification. Question 33 of the Shorter Catechism, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. What is justification? The declaration of righteousness. It signifies acquittal. It signifies the absolution of criminal liability. It signifies the verdict, the judicial pronouncement of a judge concerning an accused man. He is declared to be in conformity to the law. That is the verdict of the court. That is his status before the law. That is the standing of the accused. It settles the legal status. The accused is thus released to enjoy the rights of law keepers. It is legal. It is declarative. It is objective. It is complete. It is final. In the language of Louis Berkhof, justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. There's the marrow of justification in one sentence. Justification removes the guilt of sin, restores the sinner to all the filial rights involved in his state as a child of God. Justification takes place outside of the sinner, in the tribunal of God, and does not change his inner life. That's the concomitant blessing of sanctification. Justification takes place once for all. It is not repeated. Neither is it a process. It is complete at once and for all time. There is no more or less in justification. Man is either fully justified or not justified at all. Justification is the result of imputed righteousness. And now finally, righteousness rejected. Rejected by unbelief. Unbelief manifested either in indifference or rebellion. Righteousness rejected by the unbelief of the smug, the proud and the self-righteous, who at one and the same time do two things. They repudiate God's diagnosis of their dire condition. And they stiff arm the God-man who is the only medicine. They repudiate what God Himself says of them, dead in sin. They're guilty. They're radically corrupt. And having repudiated the diagnosis, they repudiate the heaven-sent remedy. It's the high crime, the capital crime of all crimes. Deluding themselves as the respectable, religious, successful, probably well-educated, rich young ruler with the deceit that they are sufficient, that they are acceptable, that by their own doings they patch themselves up, stand on their own two feet at the tribunal of the one lawgiver and judge, just to say the words. The insanity of it is evident. But that's man's natural religion. Deluding themselves, they are ignorant of the claims of God's law as the rich young ruler. Blind, dead to their plight, full of themselves, full of the world, and in that condition, they commit the crime of the ages. Gardner Spring writes in his book, The Attraction of the Cross, in numberless forms of secret and overt iniquity, men have disregarded the divine authority and abused the divine goodness. All manner of sin. Just consider what has gone on perhaps in our minds and in our motives and in our words today. All manner of sin. These are venial offenses compared with the sin of unbelief. This is the sin of all others that exposes a man to the wrath and curse. The sin which it becomes man most to bewail and detest. It is emphatically the sin of which the Spirit of Truth most deeply convinces those of its guilty perpetrators who are brought to repentance. And now taking our minds to John 16, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will convince the world of sin. And what does the Spirit of Truth take the sinner to? They did not believe on Me. That's the crime of the ages. They did not believe on the Son of God. In the language of Spring, this is the front of their offending. In the deliberate judgment of the Savior, by whom the actions of men are weighed, unbelief stands forth as the enormity of that of their crime. Mark 16:16. He that believeth not shall be damned. What is the crux of apostasy? The writer to the Hebrews says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart. That's the crux of apostasy. An unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. On the other side, as we heard earlier today, serves. What must I do to be saved? It's the antithesis of the capital crime of unbelief. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. I conclude tonight by narrating something of Martin Luther's wrestling with Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther wrote this. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That stood in my way. I hated that word, righteousness of God. Luther goes on to describe why he so hated it. He misunderstood it. He was taking it that in the gospel is revealed the retributive justice of God. Retributive righteousness. And thus he writes, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel. Well, you may recall what follows. He said, nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place. Romans 1:17. Most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted. That is what he meant. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Basic course in hermeneutics would have helped him. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live as a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is the righteousness by which, through faith and sheer mercy, God justifies. Luther concluded, here I felt that I was altogether born again. And I had entered paradise. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And I extol my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had hated that word, the righteousness of God. Thus, that place, Romans 1:17, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, what every sinner must have, but it is the righteousness of another. Received by faith, Luther said, thus that place was for me the gate to paradise. May it be some tonight. Notwithstanding all that you know theologically and academically, some tonight might have a Luther-type experience and see in the gospel that righteousness which alone avails for sinners who are unrighteous, full of sin. May it be that some, by the work of the Holy Spirit, would have the veil lifted to see their dire plight, and in self-forsaking, self-disowning, self-abandoning, whole-souled, Christ-embracing faith, would receive him here at the threshold and live to the end in the power, in the dynamic of that faith, from faith to faith. We start there. We continue in faith. We end in faith. For some tonight, may you come to discover what Luther discovered, a door to paradise in the mighty truth, the marrow of the gospel, the righteousness of God in Christ. Let us pray. Father, may the Spirit working with the Word come upon young or old or middle age and expose the delusion of self-sufficiency. May the Spirit come holding before the penitent sinner Jesus Christ, the righteous. May they take him as their all in all. And from first to last, live by faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, may we not be ashamed to offer the marrow of the gospel to our fellow mortals. May you be pleased to work that the surpassing riches of your grace and kindness towards those in Christ Jesus may be proclaimed through the ages. We pray in the name of the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.